With that in mind, we're going to take another week off from our march through Exodus, and we are coming near the end of that study. But it's been impressed upon me that we need to take another look at our world right now and what we as Christians should be doing in response to this world. You know that most of the time, and 95% of the time, our objective is to take God's word and to go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, sometimes word by word, in order to glean God's truth, because it's so important. It's taking in really the word of life. And when we do that, when certain topics and issues come up from the scripture, then we will address them. And when they don't, we won't. But then there are times when we look at circumstances, we look at our world, and Christians look and say, how could God let this happen? What's going on? And as I was talking with Rudy earlier this morning, if you have read this word, if you know what God's truth says, you know that there's nothing going on right now that he didn't tell us was going to happen. There's nothing surprising going on in the world right now. We know that as the end comes nearer, that things will become worse and worse. And yes, we pray that there would be another great awakening before the end. We pray that there will be a great revival before the end. But we also know that God's word tells us that things will get worse and worse. So, as children of God, as people who know God's word, we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't despair, despite the fact that it looks like everything's falling apart. In recent days, this epidemic of violence in America, it seems to have increased greatly. Whether that's actually true or not, we don't know, because so much violence never even makes the news. In fact, so much violence is secret, is hidden inside the home. But there is, without a doubt, an epidemic of violence. What we do know is that people who are living within our borders are committing crimes against each other, crimes of violence, and they're doing so at an alarming rate, and it appears to be getting worse every day, which again should not surprise us if we know God's word. And whether these crimes are based on religion, or ethnicity, or sexuality, or selfishness, or greed, or revenge, or just raw anger, the environment in which we live is revealing more and more the evil that is within the hearts of mankind. And folks, if we are not careful, very careful, the temptation to evil hatred can suck us in. All of us, any of us, can suck us in so that we end up thinking and acting in ways that are sinful against the Lord and against our fellow man, and would actually bring shame to the name of Christ. Because remember, we carry his name as Christians. So what should we do? How should we respond to the world that we find around us? A year or so ago, before we began our study of Exodus, we did a small series on where Christians should stand on various issues. There are 6 or 7 messages that we had where we spoke about specific issues in depth. This morning we're going to take a broader look, and I believe for the child of God, for the person who has really placed his or her trust in Christ for salvation, we have to look at him as our example. In fact, in Peter's first letter, he tells us that Jesus is our example, that we should follow in his steps. So we need to keep that in mind as we respond, as we react, even in our thoughts. We see things on the news, and if you're like me, sometimes there's some visceral responses where you just want to lash out. Remember who you belong to and who you represent. We need to follow Christ's example. And if we're to do this, if we're to look at Jesus as our role model, we need to look at the things he said, the things that he did, and the things that his followers, his disciples, his apostles said and did as well, and how he responded to the world around him. And just as a reminder, the world that Jesus lived in during his earthly ministry, the Roman Empire, it was brutal. It was perverted. It was immoral. And it was steeped in racial and religious bigotry. We got nothing on them for evil. And that's the world that Jesus lived in. That's the world that he was born into. That's the world that he ministered in and to. And that's the world that murdered him. And that's the world over which he victoriously rose. That's why we follow him. So first, and I believe foundationally, we need to look at what Jesus said about and how he treated different people groups. There's a movement right now called Black Lives Matter. And for the most part, what they say and do is good, because certainly black lives do matter. And highlighted in the circumstances of today, that truth is important for all Americans, not just to understand, but to take a hold of. Our nation has a terrible history. You know it. Terrible history of gross abuse and violence against black people. And shamefully, the sinful minds and the dark hearts of many people in our country want to perpetrate that evil. They want to continue it. But we also have to understand that the lives of unborn children matter, as we Americans are slaughtering them at the hideous rate of thousands every day, using words like freedom and choice and rights as euphemisms to justify torturing and murdering these innocent ones. Oh, and by the way, the lives of law enforcement people also matter, as well as the great majority of the people of that profession are truly dedicated to serve and protect us. But because of the evil conduct of some, the entire profession is being literally targeted by madmen, as we saw just a couple of days ago. Oh, and Asian and Arab lives matter too, and Hispanics and Jews and whites, and homosexual lives matter, as do the lives of drunks and drug addicts and homeless and The list goes on, and it has to go on. If we're to really faithfully represent the heart and the purpose of God, what does God's word say? What does God's word say? Listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks through both Peter and Paul. In Acts chapter 10, we read that Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive," listen to this, "that God shows no partiality." Maybe your translation says no preference. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Whoever. In Romans 2, verse 11, Paul says it directly. He says, "There is no partiality with God." No partiality. No favoritism. No one group of people is more valuable than another, and not one is of less value than others. And while we have to focus on certain groups individually at certain times, given a particular situation, the fact is that in God's eyes, all lives matter. All. In fact, Jesus stated this pretty emphatically during the nighttime meeting he had with the Pharisee Nicodemus. We're familiar with these verses, so don't let the familiarity keep you from really hearing this. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, these are the words of our Lord, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That tells us Jesus' mission, why he came the first time, why he came to earth and lived his life as a human and allowed himself to be murdered. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever," it said, "whoever believes in him," whoever, and the whole world of humanity. No matter if the person is black or white, Asian or Arab, male or female, Jew or Gentile, or Hindu or atheist, homosexual or straight, police or civilian, Muslim or Mormon, or whoever. Whoever believes in Jesus, the Son of God, as revealed in the Bible, and places their trust in him, will have everlasting life. Because to God, all lives matter. In fact, you might recall that Jesus even made a special point to reach out to one people group that was particularly hated in the Jewish culture of his day, the Samaritans. In chapter 4 of John's Gospel, Jesus even took a route. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to turn there, just look and see if there's a map of Palestine or Israel in Jesus' time. And you'll see down at the bottom, or down towards the bottom, you find Jerusalem and Judea. And then up towards the top is the area called Galilee. And in between is this area called Samaria. And if you're able to look up here, if you're going from Jerusalem to Galilee, it's pretty much a straight shot going straight up through Samaria to Galilee. But you see, the Jews of his time, if you look at that map, the Jews would go east out of Jerusalem, and they would go across the Jordan River. And then they would come up on the east side of the Jordan, and then they would come back across near the Sea of Galilee. They would go many miles out of their way when they traveled from Judea to Galilee for one reason: bigotry. Because they didn't want to catch Samaritan cooties. They would go all those miles out of their way. But in John chapter 4, verse 4, we read that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He had to. There was a purpose and a reason. You know, it's interesting, without knowing that cultural friction, you read through John chapter 4 and you don't really think much about it. But verse 4 of chapter 4 is an incredibly radical statement, saying that Jesus had to go or needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman there who desperately needed Jesus. And in fact, the whole town of hated Samaritans were going to be blessed by his visit. So Jesus had to go, regardless of the racism, the bigotry of the population. But that's a radical thing what he did. People would look and point, say, "Ew, how could you do that?" And then you will call in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, you might remember that Jesus purposely chose a Samaritan to be the hero of a story. You know the story of the, quote, good Samaritan? Remember, he tells a story about there is this person who is beat up and robbed and left to die on the side of the road. And a Levite came by, saw that person, and went over the other side of the road and walked around and went on by. And then a priest came down, a man of a cloth. He came down and he saw this beat up bundle of blood over here. He goes, "Ooh, he didn't want to touch that and get unclean." So he went over the other side of the road too and went on by. But the Samaritan, again, if you don't know that they were hated, the Samaritan came by, saw the man, and what did he do? He poured oil. He stopped and he poured oil and wine on his wounds and bound him up and put him on his own beast and took him to an inn and cared for him overnight. And then he told the innkeeper, "You keep taking care of him, and when I come back, whatever else it may cost you, I'll pay you." And Jesus asked the question. He said, "So who then is your neighbor? Who is this man's neighbor? Who is the one who..." And everybody said, "Well, it had to be the one who cared for him." You see, he made a point of showing the goodness and the humanity of a hated group. Basically, he was poking his finger in the bigotry of his time. No, God certainly shows no partiality. Not for good, not for evil. And folks, neither should we. Neither should we. You can't point it, "Well, those white people are all bigots." I had somebody who's been in this church tell me that. "Only white people can be bigots." I told him he was stupid. I think I was being kind to him when I told him that. Bigotry comes in all colors and all, it comes in every group. It's a shameful thing, but the civil rights movement of the 1960s turned into a movement of bigotry in the late 60s and 70s. I remember until Martin was killed, I was very active. I've got marks on my rear end for the Ku Klux Klan hit me with buckshot. As we were all hiding in the trees in the summer of 1962, down near Biloxi, because we were registering blacks to vote. And at night, we had to go out and hide in the trees, literally. Because until Martin died, We were talking about equality and integration and fairness. But then afterwards, all of a sudden, after Martin was killed and others came to the fore of the movement, all we heard was black power, the raised fist, and kill whitey. All of a sudden, because whites had been so bigoted for so long, all of a sudden it was okay for blacks to be bigoted now. What a shame, what a tragedy. A beautiful movement that went the wrong way. Sorry, that was an aside. But that's from my own experience.
Amen.
I want you to listen to what Paul and Peter say again. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." He doesn't say who desires all Jews only, all whites only, all women only, all men only. He doesn't say that. He just says all to be saved. Peter, in his second letter, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering," that means patient, "toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." People often ask, why is God delaying in coming back? Why doesn't he shut this world down? Well, those verses give you an answer. Because it's God's desire that everybody be saved. Everybody. And you know, even at the end of the age, we read in Revelation 22, at the end of the age, there will be no partiality. Verse 17 of that chapter says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." No partiality, no specific group. There's only one race, and it's the human race, and the entire human race is invited to Christ. Well, that's all well and good, you might say, but what about people who are our enemies? People who hate us because of our ethnicity or our stand for morality or because we wear a uniform or because some evil leader has taught them to hate us or any number of reasons, how should we respond to them? Once again, let's look at Jesus. What does he say? Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." If you ever have a chance to read Richard Wurmbrand's book, and it's available for free, it's also available for free on eSword if you like electronic stuff. His book, Tortured for Christ, he spent years in a communist Romanian prison because of his faith, being tortured almost daily. And he continually prayed for his enemies. He even told them he was doing so. He even prayed aloud to them while they were torturing him. And many of them were won to Christ. And you know, Jesus said that, and the apostles, Peter and Paul, they add their instructions as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read, Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Therefore, he quotes here Proverbs 25, he says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't misunderstand that heaping coals of fire on his head. It does not mean dump fire on the guy's head so he burns his hair and burns his head. In those days, fire wasn't something that you could just produce with a lighter or a strike anywhere match. So when somebody had fire and they were traveling with it, they would take some coals, some hot coals, and they would put them in a nest of moist moss. And they would wrap that carefully. And as they traveled carrying other things, they would carry that on their heads. Fire was a blessing. It was used for heat, used for cooking. So when he says you're heaping coals of fire on this, you are blessing this person. That's what it means. That's what heaping coals of fire on his head means. So that makes sense then. The next verse, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, as God's children, we are commanded to love our enemies and even to bless them and to do good to them. We're not to respond to them in kind. That means we're not to respond to them with hatred and with evil, but with blessing. Because the Lord wants us to overcome their evil with his good through us. And I know that sounds impossible because it's so counter to the way that we emotionally feel. We want to respond with evil. And when we're done here near the end, I'll explain to you why we can do what the Lord says, despite that incredible urge of our flesh to retaliate. But first, wait a minute, you might say, aren't we supposed to hate evil? Aren't we supposed to hate evil? Absolutely we are. Absolutely. The Lord makes it abundantly clear in his word. And he says oftentimes the specific evils that he hates. But as far as commands to us, Psalm 97, you who love the Lord, hate evil. So if you love God, if you love Jesus, you must hate evil. Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Whoa. And then in the prophet Amos, chapter 5, he says, hate evil, love good. All that makes sense. A few years ago, I remember seeing a very popular bumper sticker here in Colorado. It was a bumper sticker taking shots at Christians, and especially at the ministry of Focus on the Family in Colorado Springs. The bumper sticker said simply, hate is not a family value. But they were very, very wrong. Hatred of evil is very much a family value and even a command from God for all believers. Go, whoa, I thought hate was all bad. Well, you need to understand what you're to hate. That's why we hate false teachings. That's why we hate false religions. We hate adultery and homosexuality and all perversions. We hate lying and racism. We hate idolatry and drunkenness and all the other evils that are identified in the Bible. But while we must hate the evil thing itself, we're to love the people who have been deceived into believing or following it. It's certainly not easy. It can be very difficult. It's superhuman, even. But we must pray for discernment. We must pray for the strength and leading of the Holy Spirit. We need to engage in what is often brutal spiritual warfare against the many bastions of evil that fill our world, while loving and praying for the people who have been caught up in these evil things. We hate the torture and murder of innocent unborn children. But the people who do it, we pray for. And we are to love them with the love of Christ. But, and folks, this is really important. Please note this. Nowhere are we supposed to allow our love for our enemies to draw us into approving of their evil, of their sin, or even of accommodating their sin. We don't even make place for it. As we love that person with the love of Christ, we must never compromise with their evil ideas and actions, and nor should we ever try to justify them. Unfortunately, a huge part of the nominal church has chosen to approve and accommodate and compromise and justify with evil, and has even developed perverted false doctrines to justify what God's word calls abominations. We must never do that. Instead, we're to do battle for the hearts and the minds of all people, and we're to do battle against the evils that entrap them. This is how we must pray. This is how we must think and act in the face of our world today. This is how we're to represent Jesus Christ to this pitifully fallen world. And this is how we're to overcome evil with good. So, we come again to that question that Peter asks, that question that each of us must answer. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "In light of all these things, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because we are to act in holy conduct, and we are to, in all ways that we can, be godly, reflect God in us, because he is in us. If you know Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. So what manner of persons ought we to be? What should we do in the face of such evil? Some questions. Will we allow ourselves to be sucked into that evil vortex of hatred against other people? Maybe you already have been. Maybe you find yourself, whatever group you're in, maybe you find yourself hating others. Maybe when you see the news, you allow the personal hatred to suck you in. Be careful. Think, how would Jesus respond to this situation? Will we be fearful? So many people are. Will we be fearful of all the evil? So many people are. They look at the world and they're afraid. Folks, remember your Bible. There's no surprises in the news. None. Because if we're fearful, it means that we're forgetting that we have a Lord. We have a Lord who has called us to represent him to the world, to be salt and light, and to engage in spiritual battle. If you were here earlier, that's why we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, we read through the armor of God that we must take up, put on, and use in spiritual battle against all evil. And remember God's word. Remember what he said through the Apostle John in his first letter. He who is in you, who is the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. Even though it appears right now that Satan is having a heyday, and he is, temporarily, we need to remember that he's already lost the war. He lost it at the cross. So even while it appears that Satan is just wiping out all goodness and all righteousness, remember, read the end of the book. Remember that he who is in you, who is God the Holy Spirit. It blows our mind to really meditate on this, but remember, God himself is alive and active in you and in me and in his church. And he is infinitely greater than Satan and all of his minions and all of the principalities and powers and so forth. Remember that. So when you act, remember that you're not acting on your strength, but you're acting on his. Who will we be? What manner of persons ought we to be? For the last 2 years, and I'm ashamed to say it's only been the last 2 years, but for the last 2 years we've been focusing over and over on the importance that we be a praying people. That we in this fellowship, and we in the church overall, and each of us individually, that we be praying people. So the question is, will we pray fervently and in love for those people who have chosen to be our enemies, knowing that God loves them all and wants them to be saved? Will we respect all people because in God's eyes, all lives matter equally, while at the same time doing battle against the evils that have entrapped these people? You know, you see the stories in the news about some foolish young people in America who have found ways to sneak out and go to the Middle East. They go into Turkey and then they cross borders to join ISIS. And so it's something cool, neat, and exciting so you can slaughter a bunch of innocent people. How sick, how perverted, and really how stupid. But their minds have been blinded by the evil one. Pray for these people. Pray that God would open their eyes. You've probably heard or seen some interviews of some who have left that brutality, that evil vortex of ISIS. And they've come back and said, I was so wrong. And they've gotten out of that mess. And you know, I've even spoken to some that have come to Christ and said, you know, I was so wrong. I mean, and I know that's because people were praying for them. Even as they were doing these evil things, people are praying for them. And will we seek to spread the gospel of love in Christ throughout our families, our workplaces, our nation, everywhere that we have any influence? Will we do that? What manner of person ought we to be? We need to be actively engaged. There's a war going on, folks. And as you watch the news, you need to understand that you're a part of that battle. God still, hey, if all God wanted to do when he brought us to salvation was to take us to heaven when we die, why didn't we die the moment we were saved? Boom, saved, up we go. Why are we still here? Because he's got stuff for us to do. All of us. And first and foremost, is pray. There is power in prayer. It's so interesting. We tend to think of power in numbers and big and mighty. Well, yeah, it is, but think of who God is. He's infinite. Infinite in power, infinite in goodness, infinite in knowledge. And when we pray, one person, two people, oh, weak, helpless, we can't do anything on our own. But when you say, Father, all of a sudden, you bring all of the power and strength and knowledge of heaven and God himself to bear on an issue. And we must do that, people. We must do that. We live in a nation that's chosen to ignore and to offend God, even attempting to remove any memory of him and his great blessings from public life and public schools. As a nation, we've removed any firm standards of right and wrong, and then we act dumbfounded when there's so much wrong. I mean, talk about stupid. Let's take away all, well, there's no real standards, everything is relative. And then somebody decides that they want to go up and shoot up a bunch of people in a school in Connecticut. Well, why not? If there's nothing really wrong, absolute wrong, and you feel like murdering a few people, well, and we wonder, we say a person is sick, yeah, I believe they are, but we shouldn't be surprised, because we've created a nation that fosters that kind of thinking. As a result of this great evil, we become a nation of gross immorality and violence, as is evident in the news every day. We even celebrate our sin, calling evil good and good evil, as Scripture prophesies that we would do. And while we celebrate our sin, we wonder, why have we become so violent? Duh. As children of God who know his word and who call Jesus our Lord, we both know the reason for the violence and we know the solution to it. Therefore, we must resist the temptations to anger, to hatred, as well as to fear and despair. And instead, we need to take positive action through prayer and through sharing the hope, indeed the only hope that there is, the hope of Jesus Christ. And if in hearing those words, your thoughts are, it'd be nothing more than just some ineffectual symbolic action, you haven't really done it. Because you have infinite power available to you through prayer. Infinite power. We forget that. All we do is we look and we see, well, what can I do? I'm just one person. We're just one tiny little church. What can we do? What did Jesus do as one man? Oh, and his 12 apostles, one of whom was a traitor. Well, they turned the world upside down. Still are. So you think, what could you do? Well, we can pray God's will. You need to know it to pray it, so read it. We need to pray his word. We need to pray against evil. And we need to pray for salvation. For the unsaved, those people we may call our enemies. And we need to pray for righteousness for this nation. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, we read, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So a nation that's righteous is exalted, lifted up, respected. But one that's just polluted with sin is a reproach. It's disgusting. So we have work to do as Christians and as Americans. And again, if you think that you're just so weak, you don't really have what it takes, you don't know this or that, understand, we're all at that level. On our own, we can do nothing. But when we draw on Christ through the Holy Spirit and through prayer. Well, listen to what Peter says at the beginning of his second letter, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And now listen. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God has given us everything we need to do what he has called us to do. He's given us the Holy Spirit within us. He's given us his completed word. He's given us salvation so that we have this infinite hope, this knowledge that whatever happens to us, all we're going to do is be with the Lord. He's given us everything we need. We just need to use it. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us your word. You've given us your truth. You've told us that the world is going to go into a moral freefall. You told us, Lord, you've given us the knowledge that for a time near the end, Satan is going to truly have his heyday. And Father, by your infinite wisdom, you've placed those of us in this room, those of us that you have called into your church. You have placed us, you have had us born when we were born, and you've placed us in this world at this time. And Father, we know that you didn't place us here to go hide in a corner and hope that all this evil would pass us by. But you've brought us, Lord, to this time and this place in this world to be your ambassadors, to do battle against evil and for the souls of even those that are our enemies. You've given us all the information we need. So, Father, right now we ask you to use your infinite power, Father, to bring to an end the evil of abortion, the evil of sexual perversion, the evil of racial bigotry and religious bigotry. We pray, Lord, that before you close down this age, that once more, Father, you would send your Holy Spirit to fall on this planet. And that there would be a great awakening, not just in America, Lord, but around the world. And that within your church, Lord, there would be a great revival. And that your infinite power would be experienced once more around this planet. That millions would come to salvation. And that those who hate you today will love you tomorrow. And Father, we We know that we're small, we're insignificant, we're just this little pocket of people in this little room in this building. But we know that we are praying your will. We know that we are calling on your infinite power. And Father, in a more personal level, I personally want to pray and ask you, Lord, to light a fire in every one of us in this room. That we wouldn't allow the whispers of the enemy that tell us that we're insignificant. We wouldn't allow that to stop us. But that we would understand your commands to come to you and to do battle. To do battle for the souls of men. To do battle. To push back the evil that is attempting to consume humanity. Father, I pray that you would truly bring us on fire. And that as we watch the news, Father, it wouldn't just be, oh, more of this, oh, more of that. Oh, how can we keep doing this? But Father, as we watch the news, may we call upon your name and bring everything, Father, that you would highlight in our hearts and our minds, that we would bring it before you. I pray, Father, that we would understand that you created all lives to be recipients of your love and to love you in return. And to be holy and righteous in you, and not to be lashing out with evil hatred towards one another. Father, I thank you for the example of Jesus, who lived in this evil world, and yet he taught us love. Even to the point of forgiving those who were murdering him. We thank you, Father. I bring all this before you in Jesus' name. Amen.